Lesson this morning is going to concern the right and proper response to trials and tribulations in the Christian life. Notice it says part one. That's because next week there will be a part two. There's just so much information. We're going to be looking at verse number two, James chapter 1, verse 2, down to verse 11. And there's so much information and so many supporting verses of Scripture in the Bible. We want to look at those as well to show you how Scripture supports Scripture, and these writers agree with the Apostle James. He's not writing something different than Paul or Peter. They're all in agreement. So I had to split this lesson in two parts, or it would have taken all of our time. There's just so much. Now, something we touched on just briefly last time was the question of which of the five men in the Bible who bear the name James, which one is the author of this letter? And it certainly seems that it had to have been James, the Lord's brother. We know that there was an apostle by the name of James who was very prominent in leadership in the church in Jerusalem. In fact, he's one of the three in what you would call the inner circle. So many times you read about Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. They went with Jesus to do this, that, or the other thing. But let me show you from the Bible before we start into James this morning why that James could not have been the author of this letter. I think this is very clear. Turn to Acts chapter 12. And this takes place, let me see what my Schofield date is here. In Schofield it says A.D. 42, between 42 and 44. Okay, so that's about 15 or 16 years before the book of James was written, what we're going to read here. Acts 12, verse number 1 says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Okay, so the apostle James, who was in that inner circle, leader of the church, he has been killed 15 or 16 years earlier than this book of James is written. So that would certainly rule him out as being the author of that book. And then look in Acts chapter 1, and then we'll be in Galatians chapter 1. I think I touched on these a little bit last week, but we didn't look at them. Acts chapter 1, get some more material on James, the Lord's brother, being one of the believers. Acts chapter 1, and then Galatians 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse number 13, the Bible says, "And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued in with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." His brethren. So there's the Lord's brothers, after the flesh, who have been converted, who have joined themselves to the other believers following the Lord's death and resurrection. And so we know James, the Lord's brother, is a believer. And then Galatians chapter 1. Names him specifically. Makes it real clear. Galatians chapter 1 and verse number 19. Galatians 1:19. Bible says, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. So there's James, the Lord's brother, being visited by the Apostle Paul after Paul's conversion. And this is all the way in Acts chapter 9, it was his conversion. And then, of course, after that, Paul visited with him. And that's what he has recorded in Galatians chapter 1, that he was James, the Lord's brother. And then something else we talked about last time was the fact that even though the book of James is written to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad, that dispersion is not a reference to the Chaldean or to the Babylonian captivities. And I pointed out that all 12 tribes were accounted for in Jerusalem at the time that the Lord was on the earth. But look, even later than that, look in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter number 26. And watch what the Apostle Paul says here about this. Maybe you've heard this theory that the 10 northern tribes of Israel, they got lost, they went up into Great Britain, and then they sailed to America, and then the United States became Israel. That's the old teaching of Herbert W. Armstrong, who founded the Worldwide Church of God. They don't call it that anymore. I think 2009 they changed the name to Grace Communion International. But they were the Worldwide Church of God, teaching this craziness. But if you look in Acts 26, this is the Apostle Paul standing before Agrippa, and he says in verse 6, Acts 26, verse 6, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come." So they're still there. They're still hoping, okay? According to the Apostle Paul, all the way up into Acts 26, even later than the writing of the book of James, by the way, the 12 tribes are still all accounted for, and they're serving God in hopes of seeing the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. So the idea that the 10 northern tribes never came back from the Babylonian captivity and they just kind of got lost and went out somewhere and disappeared, that teaching will not hold up if you know your Bible, because Paul is speaking about the 12 tribes and they're all accounted for way up into the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. Okay, so that's just some loose ends I wanted to take care of from last time. Now let's go to the book of James, and we'll go ahead and read verses 2 through 11. We won't be able to cover it all today, but we'll read it all anyway. James chapter number 1, verse 2. "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, that it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but let the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, as we study this book of James this morning and these verses we just read, or parts of it, Lord, we pray that you'll help us to understand. We know that your Holy Spirit is here with us to help us to shed some light upon these words. We pray that you would remove any confusion concerning the trials and the troubles that Christians certainly will face in their walk on this earth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this passage is a passage dealing with the right and the proper response to trials. When you get down to chapter 1, verse 12, you start in that section in the right and proper way to deal with temptations. And there's a difference between a trial and a temptation. A trial is a situation in which the Lord allows you to go through. It's a situation the Lord lets you go through in order to teach you or to strengthen you. It's for your good. Okay? A temptation is something that the devil wants you to enter into or to fall into in order that he might lead you astray and take you away from the Lord and from the path of obedience. He hopes that he can mess you up with that temptation. So the first section here, verses 2 through 11, is going to deal with trials primarily. And then the later verses will be dealing with temptations primarily. And I know it's a little bit confusing because he starts out saying in verse number 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Oftentimes in the scripture, when he's referring to a trial, he'll call it a temptation. Okay? So we just need to keep in mind that the context is going to help us to understand what he's talking about here. But notice first thing I want to emphasize here in what I just read is he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." There's no question about it. He didn't say, "Count it all joy if ye fall into diverse temptations." It is just it's a foregone conclusion. It's a sure thing that you are going to have trials in the Christian life. And the Lord nowhere in the Bible gave you the promise that if you trust him as your Savior, that from that day forward, everything's going to be wonderful and everything will just go the way you want it to go. No, the Lord didn't give you that promise. Rather, he gave you just the opposite. You know what the Lord told you? From the start, he told you coming in, the minute you walked in the door, he said, "All right, there are going to be trials, there are going to be temptations, and you just mark it down, it is going to happen." Okay? The Lord's not going to lie to you about that. Preachers will lie to you, but the Lord didn't lie in his word. Okay? He said, you will have these trials, you will have these temptations, but you can count it all joy. You can count it all joy. So I appreciate the honesty of the Bible, that the Lord warns us up front that there are going to be difficult times. There are going to be hard situations, and we're going to have to deal with them the best that we can. Then he says in verse number 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations." Let's look at that word. What's the difference between falling into temptations and falling in temptation? Well, falling into a temptation, that means you just find yourself in the circumstance. I fell into it. I didn't plan on this happening. This wasn't my choice for what I was going to do today. I just woke up and, for example, couldn't have a shower because there wasn't any water, or I went down to go to work and I found a big dent in my car. Wasn't expecting that. Those are things you just fell into. Now, having fallen into that trial, what James 1 verses 1 to 11 is going to do is to tell us how to keep from falling in what we've falling into. I've fallen into a trial, but I don't want to fall in that trial. That is, I want to stay standing, my feet firmly planted on the Word of God. I don't want to just stand for the Lord and talk about how good it is to be saved when I'm not being tried. That's easy. Okay? Talk about the Lord when I'm not going through hard times. Anybody can do that. And we can talk about how good it is to be saved. That's easy to do when you're not going through some kind of trouble or hard times. No, I want to stand and I want to talk about how good it is to be saved and live for the Lord, even when I'm having bad times and even when I'm when things are not going the way that I want them to go. But having fallen into temptation, you don't have to fall in it. You don't have to cuss and swear and get mad at God and mess up your testimony. You can face that trial and you can stand in it. Then he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And notice there is not a period there, and I'm glad for that. Because the Bible would be kind of a sadistic and cruel book if there was a period there. Because trials are not a joyful thing. When you find out that, for example, that a family member's got cancer, or you get a phone call that somebody's been killed in a car accident, something like that, bad news, those are not joyous occasions, okay? Those are not things that you would rejoice in. When he says, count it all joy, what is it that we're counting joy? Verse number 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Okay, I fall into a trial or a diverse temptation. I get the report back from the doctor. It's serious. I don't say, well, glory to God, I always wanted cancer. Or hallelujah, I was hoping for leukemia. No, there's no joy in that. That's crazy. But I know something. I know something that the unbeliever and the man without the Bible doesn't know. I know that God did not save me or put me on this earth to live 600 years without cancer. He put me on this earth and then he saved me so that he could perfect me and make me like the Lord Jesus Christ. So when something like this comes my way, I say, well, glory to God. The Lord in his wisdom, and the Lord, in his great knowledge, he knows that this is something that I need in my life in order to reach that place of perfection that he wants me to reach. This is what will do the job. This is what I need. The Lord knows it. So there's no joy in the trial, no. But there is joy in knowing that the God who controls our lives and the God who oversees the circumstances of our lives is going to use this thing to bring about in me those spiritual graces and those perfections that I could never attain without this trial and without this circumstance. So the joy is not, well, glory to God, we had a car wreck and we got $6,000 of hospital bills, you're not going to rejoice in that. But down the road, you can look back and say, that was amazing. We didn't have the money to pay for those bills. And look how God provided. If we hadn't been in that spot, we would have never learned how God can meet a need like that. If we hadn't been in that spot, we would have never learned how God can meet that need. Praise the Lord. You know, we've always kind of said prayers before. We said prayers, but when that trouble came into our family, we really learned how to get on our knees and get a hold of God. We'd never have learned that if it had not been for that trouble. That's the truth. And so what James is saying is, it's not, yippee, throw a party, things didn't go our way. But he's saying there's a knowledge the Christian has that the world doesn't have. And that knowledge is that these things were allowed to come to pass in my life because God has got a purpose and a plan and a program, and God is using this thing, whatever it is, to work something in my life that could not be brought about any other way. All right, I'll show you some places in the Bible. Look, first of all, in Romans chapter 5. Some supporting passages in the Bible. Romans chapter 5. And you'll notice, if you will, the same type wording from Paul here. Paul's the writer in Romans. He uses the same kind of wording as James did. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. He says, therefore, being justified by faith. Okay, so that means this is a saved man. He's trusted God. God has justified this man by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so this is a man that has a right relationship with the Lord. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. Okay, we don't want to fall in our times of trial. We want to stand in the grace of God. And rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in what? Tribulations also. Again, is this guy warped? Is he something wrong with his brain? Is he some kind of masochist or something? How can a man say something like that? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. When the man was justified, verse 1, he was given the Holy Ghost. When the man was justified, verse 1, the Spirit of God came to dwell within that man. But how does the Holy Spirit of God take hold of a man's life and produce in that man's life the very love of Jesus Christ, the care, the compassion, the concern that Jesus has for others? How do I get that in my life? I don't get it reading the Bible. And I don't get it going to church. I get it through tribulation that works patience. And that patience and those experiences teach me that I can hope in God. Not just for heaven, future, but for victory in my trials and in my circumstances down here now. A man that's never lost a child, he can show somebody that's lost a child what the Bible says about it. But he can never enter into that man's sufferings and minister to that man because he's never been tried in that way. I can say to somebody who's been through some things, I can say, well, this is what the Bible says, and this is how you ought to handle it according to the Bible. But for me to shed abroad the same love toward that person in that trial that God shed upon me when I was in that trial, I can't do it if I've not been there. And so what James says, and Paul and James, they match up perfectly. What James says is, I want to be able to minister to others like Jesus Christ would if he were here. Well, I'm not like Jesus Christ. I've got a long way to go. I'm not perfect. The only way I'm going to get there is for the Lord to put me through some trials and some tribulations. things that will break down my pride and my dependence upon myself and my self-confidence and bring me to the place where I'm leaning and trusting completely in the Lord. Paul said the same thing. I want to be to others what Jesus is to me. But in order to do that, I got to walk where he walked. And Jesus, he went through some trials, didn't he? Well, let's look next in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1. When he said in Romans, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, tribulatio is a Latin word. That was a Roman threshing instrument for our trials and our sufferings. It was a threshing instrument that was used to separate wheat from chaff, rather. So when God, writing the scriptures, wants a word that matches our trials and our sufferings, or what he wants to get out of them, he uses a word for a threshing instrument that separates wheat from chaff. So you know what those trials are then in that case? Our trials are designed to get us to let go of the things that don't matter, worthless things. Quit holding on to them. Quit trusting in the things that don't profit, and to leave behind the fruits and the manifestations of God's Holy Spirit. Hang on to the good stuff. That's what those trials are all about. A man, he can stand up, he can stick out his chest and talk about how great I am, how strong I am, and bless God, I did this for the Lord and I did that for the Lord. But if God puts you flat on your back for 3 or 4 months, you're not going to talk that way again. And you can talk about, you know, I'm the great and mighty brainchild of the universe and I can expound the scriptures like nobody I know. Well, you know, all God's got to do is bang your head against the dashboard of a car and leave you unconscious for 3 or 4 days, so you wake up not even knowing who you are, and you'll quit boasting about how intelligent you are. You know, you might just think you're in control of every situation, and the hardest thing for a person to do in this society is to just trust God. I'll trust God in the things that I can't handle, but I'll take care of the things that I can handle, and I'll just leave the leftovers, so I'll leave that to God, you know, whatever I can't handle. And what the trials of life are designed to do is to enable God to convince us, all right, you want to trust me with everything that you can handle or that you can't handle? Guess what you can't handle? Everything. Okay, there's nothing you can handle without me, and that trial will help you to see that. Okay, so look what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse number 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. Notice, first of all, he doesn't comfort us by taking the tribulation away. He doesn't comfort us by taking us out of the tribulation. In the tribulation, God sends his comfort. Why the tribulation? Why does he leave us in it? Rest of the verse. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. How does somebody go from being a preacher who just spouts facts, truthful facts, to being a minister, ministering the truth, being a help with the truth? How does someone go from a new convert who's just shouting Bible verses to being a rooted and grounded Christian speaking the word of truth to people's hearts? Now, I'm not saying that people are wrong, you know, but they get saved, read the Bible, believe the Bible, and they go out and tell the world what they have read. That's wonderful. That's right. But the longer you're saved, the more you realize, what I really want to do is take God's word, and I hope to be able to apply it to somebody's life and be a help to them. And the only way I can do that is if God has brought me through the trials, through the troubles, through the heartaches, and the situations that those people are going through. So I'm not just quoting a verse. I've stood where they're standing, or I am standing where they're standing. I've been where they've been. And this is how God comforted me when I was in that trial. This is how God meets my need. I know he can meet your need, not because I read a verse in the Bible, but because I've been right there. And this is what God did for me. And it proved God's word was right. And so James says, count it all joy, brethren, because these trials and these tribulations and these hard times, they're allowed by God in your life to bring you to the place where you can be a benefit to others for Jesus Christ. Now, the baby Christian or the selfish Christian gets angry with the Lord and protests and screams every time things don't go his way. Why? Because he wants God and the whole world, he wants it all to go the way he wants it to go. He may be saved, but he's self-centered. But the mature or the maturing Christian says, well, if this is what God has to do in my life so that I can help, so I can help somebody else, I'll just count it all joy because that is what I want to do. I don't want to live for myself. I want to be a help to somebody else. So if this is what it takes, praise the Lord. Now, either way, according to James 1:2, either way, you're going to have the trials. That's part of life. Either way, you're going to have the tribulations. Acts 14:22 says, We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. You're not going to get away from the trials. You're not going to get away from the tribulations. But if you enter them with the knowledge, this is for my spiritual benefit, so I can help others. Well, then I can count it all joy, and I can go on walking with the Lord. If I enter those trials and tribulations as a selfish baby, though, I'm going to get mad at God, drop out of church, quit reading the Bible because things didn't go my way. You know, I thought if I got saved, everything would work out just fine. And that's why you meet so many people who won't go to church, because they're mad at God, because God didn't do what they thought he was going to do. And that is the harm, that's the danger of this modern charismatic preaching, because morning, noon, and night, these guys are telling people, if you'll come to Jesus, everything will be wonderful all the time. If you'll come to Jesus, you'll never have a problem. You'll never have a toothache. You'll never have a runny nose. And then when things go bad, and they will, they want their money back, so to speak, because they feel like God just gave them a bad deal. God lied. You know, God said everything would be great, and it's not. God didn't say everything would be great, did he? He said you will fall into diverse temptations. He said trials and tribulations would come your way. And when they do, count it all joy. Look at Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews 12. Hebrews chapter 12. You kids finding those verses okay over there? Hebrews 12, you know where that is? All right. Hebrews 12 and verse number 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So you say, man, I try to live right, I try to do right, and I make one little mistake, and it seems like God just beats my brains out. Well, you know something? When you get, when you're on the playground or you're in the grocery store and you see somebody else's children, sometimes you would like to discipline them, right? But you don't, because they're not yours. But when your child misbehaves, you do discipline them, because they're yours, and you love them. You love them. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 12, if you are being chastened by the Lord, you ought to just shout for joy, because it proves that you're his child. I know people, they cuss, they drink, they swear, they chase women, they do all this, everything in the world, and nothing ever happens to them. Boy, I wish it was that way with me. I never get away with anything. Really? Really? Would you like to be outside the family then? I mean, the very fact that you can't get away with the things that you used to get away with, and the very fact that you have these certain types of trials and chastening and different things, the Bible says in Hebrews 12, that's cause for rejoicing, because that's evidence that we're God's children. And he cares for us enough to chasten us. In verse number 7, he says, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Well, they're not teaching that in the world today, are they? We've come a long way in the last 2,000 years, I guess. But look at this. It was unthinkable when the book of Hebrews was written, unthinkable that a father would not chasten a disobedient son. Now you've got professional psychiatrists and psychologists with PhDs counseling people not to do it. Verse number 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, our fathers in the flesh, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he, the Lord, for our profit. Why? That we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Here again, this is not trials and tribulations in this passage. This is chastening. This is correction for something that I've done wrong. But even then, I take it with a measure of joy. I still have peace in my heart in that time of chastening, because I know this isn't the end. This isn't God trying to destroy me. This is not God trying to ruin me. This is God bringing about in my life his holiness and the peaceable fruits of his righteousness. And so, for whatever reason trouble comes in my life, though I don't rejoice over the trouble itself, not happy about the trouble, I can rejoice in the trouble. Though I don't rejoice about the trials themselves, I can rejoice in the trials because I'm not staying here. I'm learning something here. I'm gaining something here. And when I come out on the other side, I know I'll be a lot better for it. All right, next, let's go to John chapter 16, Gospel of John, and then Acts chapter 14. John 16. John chapter 14, John 16 rather. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples in the upper room. John chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So here you need to take into account the difference between your standing and your state. Right now, I am standing in Jesus Christ. My state right now, I am in the world. The standing in Jesus Christ is unbroken peace. The state in the world is often going to be tribulation. So here's what the Lord wants. He wants my dwelling in him to be more real to me than my dwelling in the world. Well, there's a challenge for you. He wants my mind stayed on his truth and on his promises rather than to be stayed on the tribulation and the trouble that I'm having in the world. And so what I do, my state, I'm in the world having tribulation, but I look beyond my state to my standing in Jesus Christ, and I say, yes, right now I'm having tribulation in the world, but I can have peace knowing that in Jesus Christ, this trouble that I'm having right now is going to make me a better person and a better Christian. So I can rejoice, not about what I'm going through, but in the fact that I'm going through it and I'll be better off on the other side. I'll be more perfected. That's the goal. Okay, look at Acts chapter 14, verse 21. Acts 14, verse number 21. Bible says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them, number one, to continue in the faith, and number two, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So do you know what Paul made sure of? He came back to the towns where he had preached the gospel and where people had gotten saved. And he confirmed, he made sure those people had really had a born-again experience. John Wesley did similar. He was writing the circuit in England, going around at a circuit preaching in England, and he would come into a town and preach the gospel, and then he'd go on his way. And when he came through the next time on this circuit, maybe it was a year later, those who had made professions of faith the last time, who were still living for Jesus Christ, then he would baptize them and allow them to enter the membership of the church. He said if they didn't stick, that meant they didn't get the real thing. And so he based it on these types of verses. He went back and he confirmed the souls. But then he told them, he said, there's two things I want you to do. I want you to continue in the faith. And I want you to know ahead of time that you are going to have much tribulation between now and the time you enter into the kingdom. Why did he tell them that? So that they wouldn't think that they'd lost their way, or they really didn't get saved, or they really didn't have a relationship with God. Sometimes that trial comes in and you start doubting your salvation. He didn't want you to do that. He wants you to know trials will come. Don't let that shake you. Don't let that give you doubts. Because those trials sometimes, they'll make you say, man, if I'm God's child, why are these things happening to me? In the world, you will have tribulation. In Christ, you'll have peace. But for the time being, we are in both. We're in Christ and we're in the world. We got peace in the tribulations. So, okay, go to 1 Peter. We'll finish up here. 1 Peter. Chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4. James is probably the most practical book in all the Bible when it comes to just day-to-day living out there in the world. That's what James is all about. First Peter 4, verse number 12. I still hear pages turning, so I'll wait. First Peter chapter 4, verse number 12. Bible says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Man, you talk about being forewarned. Right there, that is being forewarned. He said, don't think you're the only one going through this, and don't think that somehow you're in a spot that nobody else has ever been in before. Verse 13, but rejoice. You see that? Now, that's three times from three different writers, James, Peter, and Paul, all told believers to rejoice when they had a hard time in the world. And nobody else can do that. You can't do that if you're not saved. And be able to look beyond the trouble that you're in. That's what you got to do. He said, rejoice in as much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, Jesus Christ is coming again. When he comes, our works are going to be tried, and we will be rewarded. For those works that were done from a right heart, a right motive, those works that were done not for self, but for Jesus and for others, will be rewarded. So Peter puts a different angle on this thing. He says, when the Lord comes back, if you're mature and perfect in the faith, you sure will have a lot of joy in the day of the Lord's appearing at that judgment seat of Christ. So Peter says, when you're going through these trials, you can look even farther than just being a better Christian and a better minister to others when you get through it. You can look all the way to the judgment seat of Christ and say, bless God, better to get it taken care of here than to have to get it taken care of up there. I'm being brought into Christ's likeness even now as I'm going through this hard time. That's how we can look at it. And that's a big help to keep those things in mind. Now, we're going to stop here. Like I said, this is half the message, okay? But we'll continue it next week. And we'll take a closer look at verses 4 through 11 and look at some of the illustrations that James uses here in the passage concerning these trials and tribulations. Let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a hymn and then take a break. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for reminding us that you never promised us a rose garden. Thank you, Lord, for telling us quite plainly that we are going to face troubles in this world. And thank you, Lord, for the warnings and for the preparation, preparing our hearts so that when these things come into our lives, we know what to do. We know who to look to for help and for peace. We thank you, Lord, that you are our peace. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here this morning who's going through some difficulties, I pray that this has been a blessing to their heart. It's been instructive to them, and they can now look at the thing in a different light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We'll sing hymn 336 before the break. Shall we stand? 336.